Well, good evening, everyone. What a wonderful place to be on a Wednesday evening. I don't know where everyone else is, but they're missing out on the fun. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. We're going to look tonight at a passage of scripture that to me is one of the most interesting and intriguing and I think edifying that we can find in scripture, and that is 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And we're going to talk about the house that wisdom built. The songs that we were just singing were just perfectly matched to what we're going to look at tonight. And this passage is so rich, there's no doubt in my mind that in the time that we have, I can scarcely do it justice. And I'm sure, and I know Chris feels this way many times, when we study and study and study, we only give you just the gleanings of all the things that we cover, and it's really a challenge to make sure that we give you the best of the gleanings that we have. So my prayer is that God the Holy Spirit will guide us to do that tonight. If you'll open your Bibles to 2 Peter 1, I want you to just, before we have another word of prayer, I want you to just think about two passages of Scripture. I didn't want to have you turn to them, but I would like you to just listen, reflect, contemplate. In Proverbs 9, verse 1 and 2, wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. So a picture of the building of a house, the stability of seven pillars, a picture of perfect stability, and then, of course, all the provision that goes with it. Proverbs 24, verse 3 and 4. Through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established, and by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So both passages are really talking about the house that wisdom built. And we're going to look at that house as we open our Bibles now to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to allow Peter to instruct us. You know, Jesus told Peter in Luke 22 and verse 32, strengthen your brethren. This passage is a passage that can strengthen you and I tremendously in the crazy time in which we're living. Let's just ask God's blessing again before we get into the text itself. Pray that he will prepare our hearts and souls to receive his word. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather ourselves together this evening, we do so in obedience to the command that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. The day we look for and long for is that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Father, we also see days approaching of testing and trial, days of refining, purifying. And so, Father, we're here gathered around your table, asking that God the Holy Spirit would break for us the bread of life, nourish our souls, and meet the needs that we came into these doors with. We know that there are many of our friends and fellow believers who are struggling, many under tremendous burdens, some dealing with physical illness, just so many struggling people that we know. And of course, each and every one of us who have come in this evening have cares and concerns of our own. So, Father, we do pray that you will, like a mighty wind, speak to us, speak your word into our hearts and souls and minds, and let that word take root and grow and bear fruit to the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So when we think about building a building, what is the most important part of the building?
Foundation.
Foundation. So the seven pillars actually illustrate the idea of a solid foundation. And we're going to talk about laying the foundation, building the structure, And then we're not thinking about putting a roof on it. We're thinking about a penthouse suite, a luxurious dwelling place at the top. But as we go through the first 11 verses here of 2 Peter chapter 1, I'd like you to also think of salvation in three tenses. Salvation past, salvation present, and salvation future. Because this passage breaks down into those three sections. In the first four verses, we're going to look at salvation past and what we received the moment we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then in verses 5 through 7, we're going to talk about salvation present. And that's what should be the ongoing pursuit of our life as we grow in grace and truth. And then in verses 8 through 11, we're going to look forward to ultimate salvation, glorification, in the presence of the Lord. And we're going to learn that we have the opportunity, as Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, or in the analogy that we're looking at, we're going to furnish the rooms of our dwelling place with many wonderful riches. So let's take these three sections, and I'll just start by reading verses 1 through 4, and then we'll come back and touch on some of the highlights. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's very interesting that when Peter begins to write, he refers to himself as Simeon. There's only one other place in the New Testament, at least in the epistles, where we find him referred to as Simeon, and that's in Acts 15. And it's in relation to the Jerusalem Council, and it was after he gave his report of having gone to the house of Cornelius and opening the door to the Gentiles. And because he uses the name Simeon here in the original, it has led many people to feel that he may be writing to a different group than the ones he wrote to in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, you know, is written to Jewish believers that were scattered abroad, that were under tremendous persecution. And so in 1 Peter, we see the devil as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we see suffering and persecution. Actually, each chapter of 1 Peter has a different kind of suffering that Peter deals with. And we don't have time, obviously, to go into all that detail. When we come to 2 Peter, the danger is a different and a more sinister kind of danger. Here, Satan is the serpent. And the danger is the danger of false teaching, false doctrine. He spends a great deal of time in the second chapter dealing with false teachers. But he starts out by giving us the solution before presenting the problem. The solution, of course, is growing in grace and truth. When we talk about edification, I mentioned that this passage is a passage that's very strong for edification. The word edification in the original language, what do you suppose it means? To build a house. Oikodomeo, or oikodomeo, if you use Bible school pronunciation. I prefer the modern Greek pronunciation because that's the way I was trained, but oikos means a house. Dometo is the verb to build, so I'm building a house. We're edifying. We're building either ourselves or someone else up. And Peter's goal here is to edify the saints. And so he writes as Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He addresses it to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. The word like precious faith is very interesting. It means that which is of equal value. You know, no one has a head start. No one has an advantage over anyone else when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are not those who are blessed with greater blessings or those who are given a greater amount of grace or greater provisions. While we all have different gifts and God calls us to different ministries, our provisions are the same. The word like precious means that which is of equal value and equal standing. It's actually a word that was used for citizenship in the ancient world. If you were a citizen of Rome, you had equal standing with all other citizens in Rome. But we're going to find out one thing about Peter as a teacher. He likes to repeat. Now, repetition is good. It's been said that repetition is the key to learning and understanding. I have to go over and over and over. And of course, it would have been very interesting to have heard Peter teach verbally. I've received, as growing up and learning in the ministry, different people have given me different ideas about the best way to teach. One guy told me, stand up, speak up, and shut up. That's a pretty good suggestion. Another little saying that I heard along the way I think would fit here. Tell people what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Well, that's Peter. He loves repetition. There are seven repetitions just in these first 11 verses. And I want to just give you the words that are repeated so that when we hit them, you'll realize that we're covering them again. And precious is one of them. The word precious is used in verse 1 and again in verse 4. It's used of not only the faith that we have, but the promises that come with that faith. And then we have the key word of the book, and that's knowledge. We're going to see the word knowledge occurring over and over again. It comes up in verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 8. As a matter of fact, Peter wraps the book up in chapter 3 and verse 18 by saying, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A very important word in the book. The third repetition is the word virtue. We're going to see the word virtue in verse 3 and verse 5, and this is a critical word, and it's one that we can sometimes miss not only the significance of, but the meaning of, and so we'll look at that when we get to it. The word given, emphasizing what God has given us in grace. We see the word given in verses 3 and 4. And then the fifth word is diligence. Very important word we're going to see in verse 5 and 10. And then, because it's translated differently in two places, but it's the same word in the original, the word add in verse 5 and the word supply in verse 11. Pick up on that idea of wisdom supplying the house, providing the food, providing the table. This is the word that really carries that idea through to us. And then when we get in verses 5 to 7, he gives us seven spiritual qualities or characteristics, and each of them is repeated twice. So you kind of get the idea that Peter likes to repeat himself. As a matter of fact, when you go beyond the passage that we're studying in verse 12, 13, and 15, he says, I'm going to remind you. I want you to know that I'm reminding you. And now that I've reminded you, you'll remember. So the word remind comes up three times later on in this chapter. We have obtained. Again, we're looking at our salvation in the past. All who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ share in the same like precious, equal value, equal standing before God, equal spiritual provisions, equal opportunities before the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul, probably, I can't think of anyone that I would think of in history that ever surpassed him in his devotion and dedication, but it may shock you to realize his spiritual provisions were no greater than yours. He had what you and I have. His gift was different, but we're not talking about gift. We're talking about the provisions of God's grace, and he exploited them to the full. And you and I, of course, need to do the same. So we have a like precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very interesting phrase, unquestionably presents the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting. This is a phrase that the Apostle Paul likes to use. As a matter of fact, if you go to the book of Titus, I'll just give you a quick rundown of the verses in Titus. Six times, Paul refers to God our Savior, Jesus our Savior, or God and Lord Jesus our Savior. So I'll give you those passages if you just want to jot them down. It's an interesting phrase, and for those of you ever run into people who deny or doubt the deity of Jesus Christ, this pretty well settles it. Titus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Titus chapter 2, verses 10 and 13. And Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, we know that Peter was just a simple common fisherman. But the thing that I find very interesting is that Peter thinks mathematically. You might not notice that if you just read through the passage. But Peter understood that God is a God of mathematics. And here he encourages us or exhorts us to receive grace and peace that is multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. What is the mathematics of God? It's very simple. All three of them are in the passage. He's going to talk at the end of verse 4 of escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because he paid the penalty for your sins on the cross, all of your sins, past, present, and future, are not only forgiven, not only wiped away, they're forgotten. They're never going to come up again. I don't know if you ever heard people preach that when you stand at the judgment, the big screen is going to come up and all your sins are going to be shown on the screen and the whole world is going to be watching and you're going to be ashamed, and that's all a bunch of baloney. Your sins and iniquities, this is the essence of the new covenant. I will remember no more, says the Lord. So God subtracts from us all our sins. How thankful we should be for that. But he doesn't stop there. He adds something to us, and it's what he just mentioned, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because Christ willingly took our sins on the cross, God is free to apply the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. So our sins are subtracted, righteousness is added, and as if that's not enough, God has to do a work of multiplication. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. How can God multiply his grace and peace to us? Grace is a wonderful thing. That's the free offer of all that he is able to do for us through Jesus Christ. And with that comes peace, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's not talking about a feeling. He's talking about an eternal condition or an eternal state. There is peace between the believer and the Father. And that peace is permanent and eternal. It is the idea of reconciliation. We have been completely and totally reconciled to a right relationship with the Lord. So I don't know about you. I would like to have grace and peace multiplied to me in the knowledge of the Lord. And that's what it takes. It takes the knowledge of the Lord. I should point out, it's very interesting, whenever you find grace in anything else, grace always comes first. Remember John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace comes first. And then when we talk about salvation in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we're told that by grace we are saved through faith. Grace has to come first. Here, Peter refers to grace and peace. Once again, God's grace always has to lead the way. God's grace and peace can be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this is where we have to stop, because I mentioned knowledge is the key word in the book. He's going to use it several times in our own passage. According to the verses I gave you, five times in our own passage. But I want you to understand that the word knowledge is not always the same word in the original language. That's important. The word that is used here is the word epignosis. We say epignosis, but Greeks don't have silent letters. So epignosis. Epignosis, gnosis, or gnosis if you prefer. Gnosis means knowledge. And it's knowledge that you can learn. It's knowledge that you can gain. It's knowledge that you can apply yourself to. Epinosis, the preposition epi means on, upon, or over, and is talking about super knowledge, or I would call it supernatural knowledge. I would refer to it as the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You and I can study our Bibles, memorize our verses, know the doctrines, have all the information down, and unless that knowledge is touched and filtered through God the Holy Spirit, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's just knowledge. We use a simple phrase to refer to it, head knowledge and not heart knowledge. It's something we know and understand. We can answer the questions. We can fill out the questionnaire or whatever. We can discuss the topic that hasn't changed our life. Knowledge that multiplies grace and truth must be knowledge that comes through the Spirit of God, and we'll see that in just a moment. So, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and I take life and godliness to correlate to grace and peace. Life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. By the way, godliness is going to come up two more times in our passage. God has given to us some things that pertain to life and godliness, right? My Bible says God has given to us all things, no lack. You see, the like precious faith we have, the grace that God has given to us, hasn't left any of us out. Each and every one of us sitting here tonight has absolutely everything we need provided to us by God, if we'll take advantage of it, to have a life that is a life of grace and peace, a life that is life and godliness, and a life it is built around a genuine, supernatural, spiritual knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. When we think of glory, we often think of the things that were seen in the Old Testament on Mount Sinai when the glory of God came down on Mount Sinai, or even as the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and the pillar of fire and smoke, the manifestations that they saw gave them evidence of the presence of God. I want you to think about glory in this way. I don't know how you think about glory. I hope maybe this will add an element to it. Think about glory as the visible manifestation of the invisible attributes of God. We were just singing how He is faithful. How do we know He is faithful? We have visible manifestations. Nan and I were just sharing with Chris tonight some prayers that the Lord has answered for us in things that are very deep, things that touch us very deeply, things that are a great struggle. And you get to the point where sometimes you feel like everything's dark and you just don't see any progress. And you just pray and you ask your friends to pray. And you get many people on their knees crying out to God. And lo and behold, God breaks through the darkness. That is glory. That is a manifestation of visible evidence of the invisible characteristics of God, one of which is going to become very important, and that is the one called virtue. I'm going to save that one because it's coming up in verse 5. So by His glory and virtue, He has called us, by which we have been given, once again, given in grace, freely given because of the sacrifice of Christ, exceedingly great and precious promises. Once again, equal value, equal opportunity, equal access to these promises, so that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's the subtraction side of our salvation, and the goal is that we become partakers, that is, participants or having fellowship in the divine nature. Now, I don't know if you ever thought of it this way, but when you trust in Christ, you receive the DNA of God. You know that? You have the DNA of God in you. You have become a child of the living God. in the work of reconciliation, in the work of redemption, in the work of sanctification. I like the way Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says that even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he has made us alive. That's a miracle right there. And raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. Whenever you start getting gloomy, do two things and it'll help you. Number one, read Romans 8, 31 to 39. Read through it and believe it. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. No charge brought against us can stand. No accusation is going to be valid. There is nothing that can interfere with the plan of God for our life. Nothing can touch us in this world. Disease, disaster, or anything else, nothing can touch us but by the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that gives me some confidence. If it touches me, it has a purpose. And so we realize how rich and wonderfully blessed we are as we go through that Romans passage and then stop and go one step further and realize you are sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. I've had people ask me, how can you be so sure that you can't lose your salvation? I say it's very simple. Well, first they ask, how do you know for sure you're going to heaven? I say very simple, because I'm already there. I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. Well, how do you know you can't lose it? Well, if I lose it, then the Father has to unseat the Son. I don't see that happening to you. I don't think it's going to happen. Our security is, guess what? Secure. Secure in Christ by grace alone. So that's what we have. That's the past. That's the foundation. What does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 3:11? For other foundation no one can lay than that which God has laid, which is Christ Jesus. That foundation is secure. Now comes the question. What are we going to build on it? You can have the most beautiful foundation, and you can build a beautiful mansion. Or you can have a beautiful foundation, and you can build a hut. Or a shack. Or a cabin. But one thing is absolutely certain. Each one of us is building a house. We are building a house with our life, with our decisions, with our actions, with all that we do. Sometimes we don't feel at home. Maybe we don't like the house that we're building. Sometimes we feel like a stranger. Maybe we feel like a stranger because the place we've built is not very comfortable. We need to think about, what am I building with my life? Peter wants us to think about it, so he's going to talk about it. Let me read the next section. But also for this very reason, I don't know about you, but I would, if Peter were standing here teaching, I'd raise my hand. I'd say, wait a minute, Peter, which reason are you talking about? You just gave us about eight of them. For this reason, I think he's just gathering all of it up and saying, here is all that you have in Christ. Now, for this reason, something should happen. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness, love. I like to identify these as the seven pillars of wisdom. Wisdom builds a house. And these seven things are the stability of the house. I want you to notice that he begins by saying, giving all diligence. And what he's saying is, this is work for manly men and strong women. This is work for motivated believers. Our salvation came to us free of any cost. To be saved is the simplest thing in the world. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. It's harder to go through life rejecting Christ than it is to come to Christ. We often think the other way around. It's so hard to win people to Christ. No, if they have any sensibility of humility in them, they are going to humble themselves before the power of God the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, something none of us can do. Christ, who gives light to everyone who enters into the world, John tells us, is giving them light. God the Holy Spirit is convicting them. Christians are witnessing to them. They're reading verses and passages wherever they go, and there is a constant stream. Nan and I were in Calcutta, India. If you really want an experience, go to Calcutta. I took my cousin there. He was terrified. Someone said, "How would you describe Calcutta?" He said, "Hell with the lights on." It is a rough, rough place. And I'm walking down the street in Calcutta, and there is a bookseller who doesn't even speak English, and he has books out in many different languages, and I reached down and picked up a book, and it was called Everlasting Things, which I still have in my library, a phenomenal Christian theological book sitting there on the streets of Calcutta. Never think that there's anyone in this world who never had a chance. God convicts men by the power of the Holy Spirit using three undeniable witnesses. Remember, it was the Lord himself who said that every truth must be established by two or three witnesses. Well, there are three witnesses to God that are irrefutable. Number one, creation. That's Romans chapter 1. Number two, conscience. That's Romans chapter 2. Number three, scripture. That's Romans chapter 3. No one in the world anywhere can escape from those three things. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world, Paul says, are, how did he say it? Seen with difficulty? The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are scarcely seen? I don't think so. The invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that he has made, so that they are without excuse. Every member of the human race has all the witness they need. If you and I were out doing a night exercise, we've done this sometimes when we've worked with kids in youth camps, and you get out there on the darkest possible night, and you have to find your way, and there's someone with a lighter, maybe a mile away. Flick. Now, if you're in the dark and you want to find help, and you see a light flicker on over here, do you say, "I don't think that's it. I think I'll walk over here." No, you're going to go toward that light. And guess what? If you go toward that light, it's going to get brighter and brighter and brighter. And I've kind of strayed off path, but I hope this is the Spirit leading. My whole point is, there is light given by God to every member of the human race. And though it may be but a flicker, all they have to do is respond to that light and they'll get more light. Detour ends. Giving all diligence. The word is spoudazo. Same word used in 1 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent, or some translations say, study to show yourself approved unto God. It's a word that means to bring everything you have to bear on the problem, the difficulty, or the demand. You are going to give all diligence. You are going to throw everything you have into it. Add to your faith virtue. The little word add is interesting. I know many of you are musical people. The ancient Greeks loved music. They loved drama. They loved plays. They loved choruses. And those things cost a lot of money because they had to have costumes. They had to have instruments. They had to have many actors or many singers. And all of them had to be supplied with garments. And so wealthy, civic-minded people out of their treasure would supply for the drama or the chorus or whatever it may be. And the verb that was used for that abundant supply was epikoregeo. We get our word chorus from it. Epikoregeo. Epi, again, above and beyond, to supply above and beyond the need, right? So, giving all diligence, add, that is, supply to your faith some very rich provisions. You already have the faith. You've already trusted Jesus Christ. The first step, and I want you to think of these as stair steps, not as pearls on a string. These are not all equal. I believe what Peter has given us here under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit is the only way to reach maturity. He doesn't differ from Paul. There are parallel passages in Paul that are very, very similar. But if we don't follow step by step the plan, and we think that we can jump from step one to step seven, it's not going to work. Each has to be built on the other. We have to have faith before we can add virtue, and without virtue, we're going to get the wrong kind of knowledge. What is virtue? I have a little book here. One of my favorite little books. It's called The Linguistic Key to the Greek New Testament. Goes through the entire New Testament, looks at the words in the original language, and explains their meaning. And as I turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, I come to the word virtue. Arete is the word. A display of divine power. A display of divine power or divine actions. He goes on to say, in classical times, the word meant the God-given power or ability to perform heroic deeds, whether military deeds or athletic or artistic accomplishments or the conducting of one's life. Arete in the Greek came into the Latin as virtus. Virtus was seen, virtue is of course the word we get from it, as the quality of a soldier. The quality of a soldier in his ability to perform heroic deeds. But don't lose sight of that God-given quality. Because I believe when he talks about virtue here, he is referring us back to verse 3. God called us by his glory and virtue. Same word. His power. Where does the power of God come to man? What is the channel of the power of God coming to men? We know it comes to us, of course, through the Word of God, but that's no good unless we have something else. And what is that? The Holy Spirit. I believe what Peter is telling us is, if we're going to grow in grace and truth, we need to add to the faith that we already have, to the things that we already believe, to the truths that we already hold, those great and precious promises, we need to add the power and the enablement of God the Holy Spirit. So you know how I would translate virtue? Because he says we have to add it. Can you add the Holy Spirit to your life? Peter says that we can. We can supply virtue to our faith. And what does it take? You ready for this? In all the theological books that I've ever studied, and I couldn't even count them, I have found that in dealing with the characteristics or the essence of God, there is one quality that is most prominent in the New Testament that is never included in the theological books. Humility. The Calvinists make much of the fact that God is sovereign. I would rather make much of the fact that God is humble. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he eternally existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to cling to, but he made himself of no reputation, and being found as a human being, he went even further, humbling himself even to death, even death on the cross, even the death of a criminal. He humbled himself to step down from heaven to earth. He humbled himself in a poor peasant family in a backwater place called Nazareth. He humbled himself as he went through his life ministry and working miracles and healing and feeding people and being scorned and despised, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and then finally humbled himself even to the point of going to the cross to bear our sins. How great is the humility of God? And we can humble ourselves. That is something that we can do. When we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, the Spirit of God is free to step in and begin to work in our life. And so I would say, lay hold of divine power by humility. Add to your virtue knowledge. Now the word knowledge is gnosis. And the reason he changes, I believe, is because he's speaking here of the simple process of learning. What we're doing right now, I'm speaking, you're hearing, you're looking at the scripture, you're gaining facts, figures, and information, and it's simply coming in through the ear, into the mind, being considered, being accepted or rejected. It's a process that we use every day in our lives. But somewhere along the line, there has to come that touch of the Spirit of God that breathes life into the information that we're gaining. However, and this is a very important point, the Holy Spirit is not going to enlighten you about things you're not willing to study about. I've talked to people who say, I don't need the Bible, I just rely on the Holy Spirit. Good luck. Because this is what he gave us. But when we take this and receive it, and we diligently, again, study to show ourselves approved, then God the Holy Spirit is able to step in and light that information on fire in our soul and bring it into a flame that's going to change our life. And then we need to add to our knowledge self-control. Self-control literally means to hold yourself in. He's not talking about abstinence or asceticism. A monk can go off and live in the desert and pray 10 hours a day and eat one meager meal a day, and he has no temptations, supposedly, except the ones that he's got in his mind, and he's cut himself off from the world, and you would say he has self-control. That is not what Peter wants. The self-control Peter wants us to have is the self-control Jesus had. It was a self-control of moderation. Paul says, let your moderation be known to all men. He loved being with people. He was not a recluse. He loved feasting with people. I believe that it's 16 times in the Gospel of Luke we find Jesus eating with people. He did it so often that the Pharisees accused him of being a drunkard and a glutton. He enjoyed, this may shock you, Jesus enjoyed good times with his people. He enjoyed being with them. He enjoyed instructing them. He enjoyed who knows what things they laughed about. I often picture Jesus and the disciples walking down the road, discussing things, or he may be teaching them. And then who knows? Peter trips and falls over a rock. Everybody laughs. The Lord walks over and picks Peter up, and it's all a good time. Wonderful times together. How I wish, obviously wasn't the plan of God, that the disciples would have recorded some of those times. But we'll find out about them by and by. So we add to our virtue knowledge, and knowledge, self-control. What does self-control mean? It means that once I've learned the scripture, I'm now under obligation, am I not? You know, it's a dangerous thing to come to Bible class, because you're going to be accountable for what you've heard. Each and every one of us sitting under the ministry of the Word of God is accountable for that which we've heard. And the question is that going to become practical in our life? None of us do it perfectly. None of us do it all the time. But all of us should be working at it day by day. And self-control is that ability under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, under his enablement to take God's word and to make it come alive in our life, and to do so with self-control. Sometimes it means saying no to ourselves. Sometimes it means saying no to others. I've learned in the ministry, no is one of the most precious words in the English language. And it took me many years to learn how to say it, because I felt like I had to do everything. I had to be there to every call, you know, and you run yourself ragged until, you know, you crash and burn. And I've been there. So with self-control, add perseverance. What is perseverance? Perseverance is just what you would think it is. It is keep on keeping on. Stick to it. Never quit. My dad's motto was never quit. Keep on keeping on. Perseverance. Once we have humbled ourselves, allowed the Spirit of God to come into our life to enlighten us with regard to our study of the Word of God, to make the Word of God come alive in our life, what else is there to do now? Keep on keeping on. Just keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. And as we do that, we will add to our perseverance godliness. How do we define godliness? I'm sure you all have experienced people who define godliness as how you carry your Bible. Or how you speak. Or who knows? Godliness, walking around like this all the time. How do we define godliness? Fortunately, the Bible defines it for us. You remember the passage in 1 Timothy 3:16, we won't turn to it. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. He, God, was manifested in the flesh. That's godliness. Godliness was Christ being born in a stone manger. Godliness was Christ growing up in wisdom and strength and obedience to his parents. Godliness was Christ moving among the common people, carrying their burdens, feeling their pains, lifting them in their struggles of life, speaking to them words of comfort and encouragement and strength. Godliness came alive to the world in the person of Jesus Christ, and we read it on the pages of the Gospels. And so what could godliness be for you and I that we're going to add as we lay hold of virtue, the power of God, start studying his word, learn self-control in applying it in our life, keep on keeping on? What's going to happen? We are going to be conformed to his image. How does Paul say it in 2 Corinthians 3:18? As we look into glory, we are transformed from glory to glory, from the glory of the Word to the glory of Christ living in and through us. Godliness, Christ-likeness, conformity to Christ. And that makes something possible that many of us have tried and it hasn't worked. Brotherly kindness. Add to your godliness brotherly kindness. Now I may upset you. Teaching sometimes is upsetting. Sometimes we see a person who comes to Christ one day, they're a whirlwind witness the next, they're loving everybody the third day, and we think it's a miracle. No, they received a like precious faith with us, and sometimes, like a meteor, they flash across the sky, and then they go. I find that the Christian life is more a plodding affair. I think there's a reason it says that those that wait on the Lord will exchange their strength or mount up with strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. But ultimately, it comes down to that plodding walk day by day, moment by moment through life. Until Christ, to some degree, and all of these characteristics are going to be hopefully increasing through our life. We're never going to have all of any of them. When conformity to Christ becomes a reality in our life, we have now the power to love without hypocrisy. Paul knew what he was talking about when he said that we're to love without hypocrisy. It's easy to pretend to love. It's easy to love in a fake way. Genuine love, sacrificial love, untiring love, love that keeps going the distance, that's something that conformity to Christ alone can bring into our life. I've been working at it for 50 years. It's still a project ongoing. And to brotherly kindness, love, and guess where we have ended up? At the pinnacle of spiritual growth, spiritual maturity. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, you have 8 positive and 8 negative qualities of love. And all we have to do if we want to test ourselves and say, how mature am I? Well, let me check myself out in regard to divine love. Go to that 1 Corinthians 13 passage and start checking off the boxes. And you'll probably be like me and start going, I better keep persevering. I'm going to have to keep on keeping on. But what a wonderful thing when God, the Holy Spirit, actually begins from Christ dwelling in us. Remember what he said? Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. And when we finally begin to see the Spirit of God producing Christ-like love in us, not the kind of love that says, oh, brother, I'll pray for you, and then leaving, you say to your wife, what an idiot. Hey, it happens. Ever done it? Don't raise your hand. We do it because we're weak. We do it because we're immature. We do it because we're out of fellowship. You know, maybe we allowed something to distract us, get us off track. We're in a carnal state of mind. Do you begin to get the idea Peter wants us to test ourselves day by day? I really think he does. To evaluate ourselves by a divine standard. So we've come to the pinnacle of love and all that it involves. I mean, Jesus said the 2 greatest commandments are love. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. When we get there, we'll know we're pretty much like Christ. And now we look to the future. You have your homework assignment, verses 5 through 7. That's an assignment for the rest of your life. And why is it important? Well, because now we're going to look to the future. Now we're going to talk about that penthouse at the top of the building that we're erecting. Verse 8 through 11. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's our word again. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to the point of blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. What a tragedy. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we look toward the future, Peter says, if these things are ours and abounding or increasing, they're never going to stop. We're going to keep growing in all of these areas. You will never be barren or unfruitful. Why are some believers barren and unfruitful? Because these things are not abounding in them. Because they're not willing to do the hard work of digging into the Word, the hard work of praying for God to help them conquer their areas of weakness, their areas of distraction, their areas where they are constantly drugged down by the entangling sins of their life. But if these things are increasing, fruitfulness in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is guaranteed, and the knowledge here, again, is supernatural knowledge. See, we have to do the academic before we can get to the spiritual. I'm not saying that we're not in the spirit when we're studying, but this is a process like kids in school. Chris has been a coach, been a teacher. Some of you are teachers. You know what it's like. You have to do that hard work of presenting it over and over, and that takes review, and Peter understood that. And you have to think, and you have to concentrate. You can't come in here filled with the Spirit. You're not going to do it if you're filled with the Spirit. But the idea that you can come in here filled with the Spirit and not put any effort into study and not have to concentrate and not have to focus and say, well, the Spirit will tell me what he wants me to know. No, that's why he said that we need to bring in all diligence. We have to be willing to work at it. And I'm glad you're here Wednesday night because it shows that you want to. You know, Wednesday night is, well, maybe I better pass that one over. Wednesday night is the scholar's night, shall we say. It's the folks that really want to learn. The benefit in verse 8 is a fruitful life in a genuine knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the danger in verse 9 is that he that lacks these things is short-sighted, even to the point of blindness. He has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. You know, the greatest tragedy I can think of is for the Lord Jesus Christ, moved by his love for each and every one of us, to step down out of heaven, come into this world, live a life where he was scorned, despised, and hated, go to the cross, be spit on, be scourged, have the crown of thorns driven down on his head, hanging on the cross, and they're still not done ridiculing, mocking, attacking from the foot of the cross. And he hangs there and says, "Father, strike them down." No, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And then for us to receive this like precious faith, live life like thanks for the ticket into heaven. I'll see you there, Lord. Now I'm going to go live my life. I can't comprehend that. To be short-sighted, to be blinded spiritually, to forget. How does John put it in Revelation chapter 3? You left your first love. You left your first love. I would suggest that probably all of us to one degree or another have been there. There have probably been times in our life when we have forgotten, when we have not considered, when we have laid it aside, when we have not lost. He didn't say you lost your first love. He said you left your first love. But thank God there are solutions. Remember, repent, do the first works. Here we have the first works. Recovery in our spiritual life is always available. Therefore, verse 10 says, "Brethren, be even more diligent." Here's our word again. Be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, we know that God picked some people to go to heaven and some to go to hell, right? No. What does he mean here, make your calling and election sure? Well, first we have to understand election. Election's all about Jesus Christ. We make election about us. Election's all about Jesus Christ. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold, my servant, my elect one, in whom is all my delight." Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. He's the elect one. We're elect because we're in him. He is the Son. We are sons because we're in him. He is the only begotten child of God. We are children of God because we're in him. Make your calling and election sure. Jesus defines election and calling for us in Matthew 22, 1 to 14. I won't turn there, but the short story is a man was going away to receive a kingdom. A man was giving a feast for his son, and he sent the word out to all the citizens, come to the feast, and they all said, "Sorry, I've got this to do. I'm distracted. I have something else to do." And finally he said, "All right, send the servants out and go to the highways, the byways, the stragglers, the blind, the lame, the halt. Call them all in so that my banquet can be full." And how did Jesus define that at the end? Many are called, but few are chosen. Few are elect. Who are the elect? The ones who respond to the invitation. Election is in two parts. God gives an invitation. I think someone somewhere said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's an invitation. We either say yes or we say no to the invitation. If we say yes, we have responded to the call. The call is effective in our life. We have a calling and an election, and he says we should make it sure. How do we make it sure? He's not saying, as many take this, that you'll prove that you're really saved. He's not saying that if you doubt your salvation, it'll get rid of your doubting of your salvation. What he's saying is, you have, like precious faith, you have a call and an election, and you should make it. The word babios is a word that means stable and secure. How do we make that call and election stable and secure in my life? I go out to a neighbor. I tell him about the Lord Jesus Christ. The neighbor says, I look across my fence to your house. I see you do things that no one ought to do. I see you kick your dog. I see you yell at your wife. I see you beat your kids, whatever. What is my calling? My calling is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And my calling is not going to be secure or stable as I witness to that unbelieving neighbor unless these things are in my life. Certainly it adds confidence to me. Certainly it gives us a level of assurance, but that's not the main point. The main point is that we're able, as he says in 1 Peter 3:15, to give a reasonable answer to everyone who asks for the hope that is in us. If you do these things, you will never stumble. I don't think Peter here means that you're not going to have faults and flaws in your life. No one's going to attain perfection. The word stumble is a word that comes from the word takos. And it's a word that, pipto. Pipto. Sometimes, you know, we get our words mixed up. I talked about the theater earlier. Ekpipto is a word that was used when a guy came out on the stage and he started to play his part and he forgot his lines. That was the worst thing you could do in ancient Greek because they loved drama. They loved plays. And so here you are on the stage and you come out and you start to make this great speech and you forget your lines. You know what the crowd would yell? Ekpipto, ekpipto, ekpipto. And what were they saying? He's fallen. He's fallen. We don't want to fall like that. We want to be able to stand as a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and remember why we're here. Verse 11 wraps it up by saying, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here I think he's talking about reward, and the word supply is the same as the word add in verse 5, and it means to supply richly and with abundance. How do we enter into the kingdom of God with an abundant supply? Jesus spoke of it as laying up for yourself treasure in heaven. Revelation talks about it in terms of receiving a crown. Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 said, I have run a good race, I have fought the fight, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me, the righteous judge, on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Are we loving his appearing? I'm expecting him to come soon. You know what? It doesn't matter if he doesn't. Because in another 10 years, I'm going to be expecting him to come soon. I've been expecting him to come soon for 50 years. I'm still expecting him to come soon. But my friends, there's one more little word I have to deal with. It's the word in verse 8 and verse 10, if. This causes people a lot of problems. If these things are yours, if you do these things, the ifs in Scripture can sometimes confound us. And I hope I'm not intruding, but I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 3 to wrap this up, because that little word if can be a very troubling word. If you would, look at Hebrews 3. I'll wrap this up quickly. In Hebrews 3, the author is talking about how Moses was a faithful servant in his house, that is, the house of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ is a son over his own house, that is, the house of the church. Verse 6, he says, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That can be a little bit troubling, because we don't always hold that confidence fast. What's the solution? Look at verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if You will hear his voice. Do not harden your heart. We're here gathered tonight to open God's word, to sing songs of praise, to learn scripture, and the challenge that the Lord would say to us, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Guess what? If you don't harden your heart, you're going to hold fast your confidence, aren't you? And then in verse 14 of Hebrews 3, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Does that mean if you lose your confidence, you lose salvation? Not at all. He's actually defining what he means. If we understand that when he talks about being the house of Christ, he's not talking about the building, he's talking about the household. We are his household. Now, what is a household? A household is a father, a mother, children who are all functioning together as a family. If a son, as our son did when he was 15 years old and decided that the world of drugs offered more fun than church, and I told him, either you obey the laws of the household or you leave, and he was 15 years old and he walked out the door. And for 5 years, we didn't see him. Was he still my son? Absolutely. Did I still love him? Absolutely. Was he a part of the household? Because you see, there's a concept of the household that means joint participation. Peter used it earlier, partakers. To be a participant, to be a partaker, to be actually involved in the activity of the household. And all that the author is saying here is we become participants of Christ. You might remember Jesus in the upper room as he began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter, in false humility, said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said something very, very interesting. Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Was Peter saved? Absolutely. But what was he losing? Participation. We use the word fellowship. You have no fellowship with me. Peter responds and says, Lord, give me a bath. Jesus said, you don't need one. You've already been bathed. You just need to wash your feet. It's the idea of confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, restore us to fellowship, restore us to participation, active involvement in the family. This is what the author is talking about in Hebrews. We are a participant in the household if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. How can we do that? Very simple. Let's add to our faith. Let's be diligent to add virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly love, to brotherly love love, if we keep on keeping on. Folks, that's why the local church is so important. It's the only way we can do it. It's designed to be done as a family. We are to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. I pray that each and every one of us will be building those pillars, taking those steps, growing in grace, and allowing God the Holy Spirit to make Christ real in our life, because that ultimately is what it's all about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Peter. Lord, I personally am thankful for him because he could be such a bonehead sometimes. He stumbled, he staggered, he spoke out of turn, he was arrogant at times, he had false humility at other times. He made boasts and then had to live with the reality that he couldn't fulfill them. And yet, Father, what a giant of the faith he became. The only way he was able to do that was just following the instructions we've seen tonight. Take what we've been given in our so great salvation. Continue to learn, continue to grow, continue to apply the things that we learn to our lives, to allow the Spirit of God to lead us and strengthen and guide us so that we are ultimately more and more and more conformed to the image of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is our ultimate desire, that when we step into eternity, that mansion that he has built for us will be richly furnished from, among other things, the life that we have led. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.